please join me in prayer before we turn to God's word together. Heavenly Father, this is your word to us today, and we pray that because of that we would be attentive to it, that even when challenged and provoked, we might in our hearts be prepared to listen to you and honestly assess ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Through the week, I had a butte chat over lunch with a young Bible college student who was struggling, as you sometimes do at Bible college, with the question of epistemology. Now, there's a captivating first line for a sermon, if I ever heard one. Mention epistemology, of course, and you lose 97% of the crowd before you even get started. And look, to be honest, when he first got in touch and said he wanted to talk to me about epistemology, my first thought was, I'm going to have to go back to my college notes to find out what that word even means. Although for the non-philosophers among us today, can I say it's not actually all that bad? Epistemology is basically thinking about how we know things, analysing the process of thinking and knowing and deciding what's true. Epistemology is the theory of knowledge, which of course in a fake news, post-truth world is a very interesting question. Questions of what you can know before you believe, about presuppositions and how we form them. In a scientific worldview, the place of evidence and data, about circular arguments and whether when it comes to building belief systems, it's possible to avoid them, which were all the kinds of questions this young Bible college student was grappling with. Poor guy. All of which relate to the questions of faith and belief and evidence in the passage that Deb just read for us. John's Gospel, chapter 7, about the way all of us in the end shape and form our own view of God, and particularly of Jesus, who right from the start of John's Gospel, readers are called to believe on at the same time as we're told the rest of the world won't. Which, for you and me, and certainly for my friend at lunchtime last Wednesday, creates a kind of intellectual and emotional tension. If you've been around at Scott's for a while or been following online, through the second half of last year, we've made our way through the first six chapters of John's Gospel. In chapter one, that huge claim right from the opening verses, that this man Jesus is the Word become flesh, is God himself incarnated, enfleshed, the Creator, a part of his creation. The author becoming a character in the story he's creating. And yet we're told right from the very start, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Which is something you might remember from last year. We saw unfolding in a growing tension with the religious leadership of Israel, who were already determined to kill him because he's doing such unorthodox things, like healing a man in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, the day of rest. And while there have been crowds that follow him because of the signs he's been doing, there has, of course, been a big backdoor as well, as crowds desert him at the end of chapter 6, uneasy because of the things he's saying about his coming death. and not wanting to back a loser. So why then, and equally why now, believe in Jesus? Why then, and why now, commit to his cause? Which you'll notice are questions even his own brothers are asking at the start of chapter 7, as they taunt him in a sense about coming to the festival in Jerusalem with them, where everyone knows the Jewish leaders are out to kill him. He's in Galilee, which is where the family's been living, up in the north, where he's safe from the temple authorities. And his brothers say, come on, come to the feast with us so your disciples can see the works you're doing. Why do things in secret if you want to be known openly? Show yourself to the world, they say. And they're saying this, you'll notice in verse 5, not because they're his fans or his followers, but because not even his own brothers believe in him. Which does, by the way, change at the point of the resurrection. His brother James, particularly, later becomes leader of the Jerusalem church. But at this point, he's just their big half-brother with delusions. And so they taunt him and they say, step up, come to Jerusalem and make some waves. To which Jesus says, not yet. My time has not fully come, which is a phrase in John's gospel, you might have noticed, is loaded with meaning. But look, partway through the feast, he does go to Jerusalem in private. And you'll notice the reactions to him are polarized in a way that's summarized in verse 12. Either he's honourable or he's a deceiver. Which is it? Now, you might have seen in the current issue of our magazine, if you've read it already, the interview with cartoonist Michael Loenig, where I asked him what was his considered opinion of Jesus of Nazareth, to which Michael Loenig answered, I think he was a spirited genius. Of course, these days, even that degree of positivity is rare. And most people just ignore him. Though some, like the author Sam Harris, who wrote the book The End of Faith, some are openly critical, scathing, which is nothing new. In the 19th century, Friedrich Nietzsche said, the teachings of Jesus were anti-nature in their view of sexuality, that he was repulsive for his elevation of the poor and the lowly, and that he was insane for claiming to be the Messiah. All views that led directly to the development of 20th century Nazism. Further back, Celsus in the 2nd century says, Jesus was just an illegitimate beggar and a sorcerer who recruited 10 boatmen and 2 tax collectors, and the reports of his resurrection came from a hysterical woman. The disciples spread the story to impress people and grow their takings as beggars. And so you see, it alternates. Honourable or a deceiver. Which, of course, is no surprise. It goes all the way back to the beginning in John chapter 7, verse 12. And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, he's a good man. Others said, no, he's leading the people astray. There are positives, like verse 15, midway through the feast. He's gone up to teach at the temple, and even the Jewish leaders are dumbfounded by his teaching. They marvel, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he never studied? The answer, from Jesus at least, is because I'm saying what I'm given by my Father. So why are you trying to kill me?" But then the whole crowd pushes back negative and they say, "You're paranoid, you're crazy, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?" Which he says in verses 21 to 24, "They've been trying to kill me ever since I healed a man on the Sabbath." In spite of the fact there are all sorts of other things they say are okay to do on the Sabbath, why be so angry that I make someone well again? And so again, there's confusion, there's debate in the crowd. Can it be that these authorities really know that he's the Christ? By verse 31, many of the people are actually leaning his way because of the signs that he's been doing. Yet many of the people believed in him, verse 31. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" You've got his teaching with such wisdom and authority. You've got the signs, water to wine, healing, feeding 5,000 people with a few bread rolls and a couple of sardines. What more could you possibly expect? And yet, as we'll see next week and the weeks following, with exactly the same evidence, the authorities are even more firmly resolved to kill him. Which brings us then back to the question, how do you decide? Putting your epistemology to work, if you're on the fence about Jesus, if you've never really stopped to ask the question, if you're here at church because you like the music or you like the building and you've never really thought about where you stand with the claims of our founder, how do you move forward from there? Decide. And look, I've got church friends who are kind of frozen on the spot, half in, half out, not ever really willing to commit one way or the other, but not willing to walk away either. Kind of an inkling that there's something important to decide, but looking somehow for a bolt from the blue to make it clearer. And it's hard, isn't it? Even if you have made that decision in the past, there'll be times when you're second-guessing yourself. And you'll be thinking, well, maybe Jesus is wrong about sexual fidelity and the rest of the world's right. Maybe Jesus is wrong about caring for the weak. And I can't really take the risk of caring for anyone other than number one. Maybe Jesus is wrong and he hasn't taken God's judgment as my ransom and replacement after all. And like the theological student I was speaking to on Wednesday, how can I know for sure? To which the answer in this passage is, maybe that's not how it really works. More than that, maybe that's not how it ever really worked. See, maybe you're tempted to think, if only I'd been there at the time, it would have been so much easier. If only I'd been able to see Jesus for myself, talk to him, walk with him. Like Thomas, who famously said, "I'll only believe if I see him risen for myself and put my finger in the holes where the nails were." But you know, here's the thing. The people who did see him, the people who were with him, we're just as divided. So here's the revolutionary tip. Ultimately, whether you trust Jesus or not, maybe it's an act of will that is relational rather than evidential. That's more like a friendship than a court case or a science experiment. Fact is, for the people who believed, there was plenty to back it. But the data was exactly the same for everyone else. Which means, in the end, there really is something else going on, which is No surprise, if you can think back to the way John describes it in chapter 3, although maybe offensive in a way, if this is you. Because there is a sense in which the world at large, says John, prefers to stay in the darkness, where everyone can do just whatever they like without it being brought to light, exposed for what it is. So just listen to these words from John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and doesn't come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. Which would mean, you see, when it comes to responding to Jesus, in a sense, there's a moral choice being made rather than just a logical one, a choice that says, I'm not going to come too close because I want to do what I want to do. Which you might have noticed is exactly how Jesus describes it again here in chapter 7 when he's being provoked by his brothers. When he says, the time's not right yet for me to go up to the festival. He says, any time's right for you guys because the world doesn't hate you the way it hates me. Verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. The world at large, and most specifically his own Jewish people at the time, and even his own brothers, they reject him because he shows up wrong for wrong, evil for evil, darkness for darkness. Which, of course, are categories we would much rather not think about. Unless, of course, we see them played out on the world stage by Vladimir Putin bombing hospitals and theatres and killing mums and little kids. And then we'll use words like evil as if it's a whole new thought to us, a total surprise, as if we've never been driven by ambition, as if we've never been blind to the suffering of other people or been selfish or enraged or proud. See, here are the leaders of Israel, pious and proud, full of their own self-importance, and all they want to do is kill him, which is a phrase in John you'll see over and over and over again. They're seeking to kill him, verse 1. Why do you seek to kill me, verse 19? Who's seeking to kill you, verse 20? Isn't this the man they seek to kill, verse 25? And of course, by John chapter 19, not to spoil the surprise, they do. The world hates me, says Jesus, rejects me after all I've said and all I've done, not because of logic, but because of a moral preference for something else. Now that's confronting, isn't it? And yet on the flip side, says Jesus, and again, it's not so much epistemology at work, analysis and weighing up the proof and debating the finer points of philosophy. But on the flip side, there are those who somehow really want to do what God wants, and who realise they so often fail in that and recognise how much they need help in that and maybe struggle with the fact that doing what's right comes so unnaturally sometimes and yet still really long to do what's right. Jesus calls it somewhere else, hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Jesus says in verse 17, people like that are going to recognize me intuitively. Now, it's the point where the Jewish leaders have been recognizing and admiring his wisdom. How come he knows so much when he hasn't even been to our rabbi school? And Jesus says, I'm speaking the very words of God to you. And how will you know that? Listen to his words. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know. She will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. In other words, if you're someone who's searching and you're someone who genuinely wants to know God, then Jesus says it's not so much that someone's going to prove to you that I'm the genuine article. He says it's just that you'll recognize me. In the same way you don't so much define or prove beauty, you just recognize it. You don't prove the Mona Lisa is a masterpiece, you just recognize it. And ultimately, your reaction to that sort of beauty judges you, says something about you, rather than the other way around. Which is interesting, isn't it? That in a sense, Jesus is saying to us, and John is saying to us, that our belief or otherwise comes from somewhere other than evidence and proof. Which, as you think about it, you might find helpful in some ways, or you might find just confusing or even offensive or intellectually unsatisfying. I guess he's saying the real question is, are you looking for God's will? Because if you are, he says, you'll recognize the truth. So that's the ultimate faith question for all of us. What is it that you're really looking for? Excuses or truth? And if you're really looking, then somehow there's every chance you'll recognize truth in him and you'll hear it in his words, something that deeply resonates as truth and words of life. Don Carson, the renowned Bible commentator, in his commentary on John's Gospel says this. He says, it is, in a sense, a circular argument. Epistemology, in a sense, always is. But listen to how he puts it. The faith commitment envisaged here, this moral choice, makes impossible any attitude that sets us up as judges of God's ways. This means that the truth is self-authenticating, not so much as a vicious circle, but in the sense that God's revelation can only really be assessed from the inside. From that perspective, the person who chooses to do God's will discovers that the teaching of Jesus articulates it, that Jesus does not speak on his own, but as the Word of God. Or more briefly, in the words of Jesus, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment and get on with it. Maybe for you, today is the day to decide where you stand and then start living it out. To taste and see that the Lord is good. Because let me tell you, countless generations of Christians have done that and not been disappointed, no matter what the rest of the world says. Now, I've got good mates like Cameron and Dave and another Dave as well who struggle with that. My dad did as well. Some other family members too, and as maybe you do. While others like my friends Carolyn and Bill and Terry and Christine and Simon, who when the penny dropped, it changed their lives profoundly. Now, if you would like to chat to me about any of the issues I've raised this morning, I would love to talk, either after the service or through the week. The fact is, that is exactly what I'm here for. So don't hesitate, because even though the world, I think, would kill him all over again, the fact is that didn't stop him. Didn't stop him then, and I'm convinced it won't stop him now either. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit would be at work in us, that we might indeed be people who seek to know you, to seek to know and do right, and who recognize truth in the Lord Jesus. Father, please help us to put aside any of the things that bind us or hold us back. Turn our hearts to him, we ask, for his glory and praise. Amen.